God, thank you for your grace and mercy and patience with us all. Thank you for getting us to this place. Lord, we pray now as we open up your word. God, I pray that you would speak through me in a way that would make a difference, that would make an impact, not because of my words, Lord God, but because of your work. Father, we pray that you would use this time, that we would be wiser because of it, and that we would leave here encouraged and hopeful. And Lord, we pray that we would honor you as we live this out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat if you would.
This guy's sick today, but he's here. There are a lot of pastors that wouldn't be here tonight if they were this sick. So would you be lifting him up continually today as he brings a word to you?
Thank you, Dave.
Were you already going to say that?
No, I appreciate it. I probably from my voice you could tell that. This is when my wife, when I'm sick, there was one time where I had to say, "Sweetheart, you're up," and she didn't like that for obvious reasons, and I couldn't do that again this morning. But I think it's all going around, right? And I shake hands out there all the time, and so I'm very careful to not touch my face with my hands, and apparently somebody's germ snuck through me. But that's okay. I've shared it myself before as well, too, I'm sure. So we are, let me figure out where we're at here. Dave kind of threw me off with that. I said good morning. Did I get that out? Okay. Did I say get your Bibles out? Okay, I think that's where I was, right? So get your Bibles out if you brought one. If not, we were handing them out. That's our gift to you. Also, if you look inside your worship guide, you'll see that there's a place for you to take some notes. I would encourage you to get that out and to have something to write with. And there is one thing I want to call your attention to on the back side of where you're taking notes is I hope that you have received, well, as a matter of fact, by a show of hands, how many of you received an email from the church about the invitation to our information meetings? Just raise your hand. How are we doing? So that's pretty good. That's not everybody. We want 100%. If you did not get that email, it might be because of your filter. It might be because we have a bad email address, and we want to try to overcome both of those. So if you didn't get that, please put on the back of your card, say, "I did not get the email," and we'll make sure we get that to you. And it's an invitation to the last 2 weeks of March. We're having information meetings about the building campaign that we're going to be entering into in April. And we want everyone to be a part of that. And we need everyone to be a part of that. And so please note that on the back of your worship guide. That would be really helpful. I'd like to start this morning by asking you a question, and that is, what are you in awe of? About that for a moment. What kind of arrests your attention that you kind of maybe catch your breath when you see it or you hear about it? What might have the affection of your heart that you kind of are always thinking about, aspiring to be, to get, to do? What is it that you're in awe of? Because the reality of it is, the Bible says that we were created with eternity in mind. That's a fancy way of saying that we as human beings are hardwired to be in awe. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, think of some of us have been in awe of nature. We see nature and that's one of our pathways to peace and happiness is just looking at nature and being in nature and just going, man, I sense just something, this is right, this is where I should be, and it's just very meaningful. Others of you, you're in awe of maybe a child. We have a recent addition, a grandchild, a grandson specifically in our family. And I sit there and I watch my wife and my daughter just stare at the baby, just stare. And I'm like, he looks the same that he did like an hour ago, you know, and just staring. And there's like an awe there about that. But what is it for you? Maybe It's a certain accomplishment or an award. Maybe it's something athletically, or maybe it's your hobby. I know I will tell you at some point, and I have to wrestle with this, that I'm in awe of a low golf score. And I will do a lot to get there, and I'll be angry if I don't. Now, that's not healthy, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But I raise the issue of being in awe because we're all, our hearts are captivated by something or someone. And we're designed, we're created with that in mind. Now, what happens is we stop short of what our ultimate awe in life has really been designed and purposed to be, and that's God. The problem is we stop short at the things that God has created. And they're wonderful things. They're to be enjoyed. There's no doubt about it. But the problem is when they become too important to us, when they become the source of our awe and not a sign that points to the ultimate awe, and that is God. And so this morning, we're going to look at, this is a very unique encounter that Jesus had. It's hard to understand in its entirety, I think. As I've studied for it, it's kind of left me, I feel like I'm trying to get more traction on it. I don't see too many places where this has actually been taught. I think when I look at and I listen to other communicators, I'm listening for what their thoughts on it, and there's just not a lot that's said about it. But it's still incredibly significantly important. And there's a fancy word for it, and it's called the transfiguration. Now, I've never spoken on it. I mean, we've had, High Point's been almost, is almost 17 years old. I've never spoken on this topic, and so I think I fell right into line with a lot of other people. But for whatever reason, I felt like God was saying, I want you to talk about this. This is important. So that's kind of what we're going to set out to do this morning, is because this was a divine interruption that God's people needed, because their awe was leaking. And we're going to see it in just a moment. Jesus realized, okay, I'm losing them. I'm losing their focus. I'm losing their awe and astonishment and amazement. And I think Jesus could understand why, and I think you'll understand why in just a moment. And he needed to recapture it. You see, that's the same for us. Our awe can be hijacked by the things that God has created and not God. And what happens is when we become in awe of something, we do two things. We seek after it to get it, to capture it, and we also can seek from it. We want from it the approval and the acceptance. And if it's anything other than God, we'll always be in this perpetual state of dissatisfaction. I think those of you in here who are not followers of Jesus yet, you're checking things out. If you were to ask a follower of Christ, I mean, I would share with you personally that prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, I sought after things. I was in awe of the created things and not the creator. And I was in a perpetual state of dissatisfaction. I would get moments of, oh, this is it, and then it would wane. And I'd be seeking after something else. And so this morning, my hope and prayer is that maybe this will be something for you to consider, to think about. You've been looking for your sense of security and purpose and meaning and satisfaction in the created things and not the creator. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you if you would turn your Bibles open to your table of contents. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. In your New Testament table of contents, I want you to find the book of Matthew. It's the very first book of the New Testament. Let's all turn to the book of Matthew. I'm sure some of you have already sped there. Well done. We're going to look this morning at this divine interruption, because we all need divine interruptions. And you'll see why this was necessary. Jesus has kind of picked up his game. He's had followers. They've been following him. And he's been doing amazing things. I mean, he's been teaching profoundly. There's been awe about his teaching. His truth is spot on. People could not deny it or run from it. The things that he was doing, he fed 5,000 at a time. He performed miraculous acts, and people would step back, and they could not deny or renounce what was happening. And so he was getting a crowd. He was becoming very attractive. People were embracing and following him, and then he starts getting to the hard part. And that's where we pick it up. I'm asking you to turn to chapter 16, so I fooled you. We'll be at 17 in a minute. But let's look at 16, and I want you to see 17 is the divine interruption. So the question is, why? Why then? Why chapter 17? Well, chapter 16 tells us a lot about that. In chapter 16, keep in mind, all these things have been happening. There's been incredible, miraculous events. There's been profound teaching. There's been crowds gathering. And now Jesus dials down to the inner disciples, his closest compadres. In verse 13, this is a familiar verse to some of you, familiar passage. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter had seen all this going down, and he's connecting the dots with what the Old Testament prophets foretold of the one that would come, the Messiah, the Savior, the guy, the king, the conqueror. And Peter sees all this going on. He says, "You're that guy. You're that guy." But what Peter doesn't understand, and Jesus is going to correct him in just a moment, is that Peter does the same thing that we tend to do, and that is we tend to shape our messiahs, our gods, our idols, those things that we are in awe of. We tend to shape them in the shape that we want. And Peter was doing that, and you'll see that in the next interaction that Peter has. So he gets an A+ for saying, "You're the guy." Well, now comes question number two. Skip down to verse 21. It says, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you.'" So Peter's paradigm of what the person he was in awe of began to look different than he wanted. Kings don't talk about suffering. They talk about maybe causing suffering, but they do not talk about becoming one who suffers or much less dies. And this is happening. Peter's image is being shattered. He's losing his awe. He's leaking. And he tries to pull Jesus. He's like, "Can you imagine being the guy that tries to correct Jesus? I mean, you just don't do that." And look at Jesus' response. But he turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns but man's." He says, "Peter, you're leaking. You are in awe of the person you want and not in awe of the person who is, and that is me." And so we have, goes from A+ on the first question to F on the second question. Now let's skip down to verse 24, and here's Jesus, and after he explains this idea of suffering, he says to those who are following him, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come with me,'" and keep in mind at this point, coming with him was watching all these amazing things happen, and it was the place to be. "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it." So now he says, if you want to follow me, suffer with me. Renounce your life with me. Now that was not popular. I'm just asking you, put yourself there. Here's Jesus. You're kind of getting on the bandwagon. He's doing these amazing things. The crowd's gathering. You're thinking this is the guy who's going to bring in the new kingdom of the Jews, of Israel, and you've got front row seats to this. And then Jesus says, hold on a minute. You're not connecting the dots right. Would your awe leak at that point? Would you begin to kind of, what did I'm doing? What decision did I make? Is this the guy? What is he talking? Kings don't talk like that. And so their awe begins to leak. And Jesus recognizes it. He knows it's leaking. He knows this is radical to them. He knows it's not something that people immediately, initially embrace. And so he makes this promise in verse 28. He says, "I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, Jesus referred to himself more than any other way as the Son of Man. And it was a title given by Daniel the prophet, who foretold of the Messiah, the one that would come, and he was called the Son of Man. And that was who Jesus embraced. Jesus embraced the Son of Man. He was often given the title the Son of God, and that was because he was God. He was the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, or the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because of what he was doing, and he didn't shy away from that title because he was indeed. He said, "I am God." But he referred to himself from the Daniel 7 reference because that's who the Jews knew would come one day. And Jesus in the New Testament says, "I've come for the Jews first. They're my people. They need to get on board first." And so here he sees them leaking. And he makes this promise in verse 28, and he says, "Some of you right here, right now, you're going to see the Son of Man in his kingdom." Now, turn the page to chapter 17, and here comes 6 days later, this divine interruption and the fulfillment of what Jesus just promised. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, so follow along with me if you would. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, if it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. When the disciples heard it, they fell face down, and they were terrified. Then Jesus came up, touched them, and said, get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples questioned him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so here we have this divine interruption. This ministry, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem because that is his final destination. And they stop, they hit pause for a moment. And Jesus takes his closest disciples and he takes them up to a mountain. And there's a divine interruption. And we see the interruption in that Jesus all of a sudden is transformed. He takes on a different appearance. Think of it this way. It's like Clark Kent going into the phone booth and opening up the jacket just a little bit to see it. You can see his Superman cape. That's kind of what Jesus has done. He sees awe is leaking. The awe that's hardwired into them that ultimately rests in God is in other things. It's in the one that they're trying to create for themselves that fits what they want. And Jesus recognizes it, and it's dangerous because he knows that awe is what we seek after. And if we're seeking after anything other than God, our awe will be misplaced. And that will not play out well for the kingdom. And so he has this moment in which he becomes transformed, the Bible says. The word there actually is a word that we, in the Greek, that means to metamorphosis. He changes, in which his face becomes bright like the sun. Think a really bad sunburn, okay? Beyond recognition. Now, where else, out of curiosity, where else do you recall someone else's face shining brightly somewhere in the Bible? Do you remember who else was? Moses had this encounter with God, right? When he went up to Mount Sinai and the cloud of God comes down, and when he receives the Ten Commandments, it says that his face shone brightly. But there's a big difference between Moses' face and Jesus' face. You see, Moses' face was a reflection. Jesus is actually the source of light. It's like the difference between the moon and the sun. I mean, the moon is great. It's fantastic. Some of us will look up in the sky and we'll be in awe of the moon and its shapes. But it's nothing without the sun. For it's the sun that shines on the moon. The moon simply reflects back something greater than itself. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is taking a moment and he needs to restore the awe that they had in him. And he like Clark Kent, he opens up his jacket just a little bit. It's just a peek. And they see the brightness and the radiance of who he is. And then it says that his garments shone, or that there was white as light. I mean, so he takes on this appearance, it changes radically. And what he's showing them is, he's saying, I am who I said I am. I am the source of light. I've got this. I know you think this is not going the way you want it to go, but I've got this. And you need to trust me. You need to see that. You need to understand that. And he's revealing himself. He's showing, I am the radiance. I am the ultimate radiance of God's glory himself, because I am the Son of God. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, how he says it in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to the expression of Jesus, because the idea, the point of today is that we need to make much of Jesus. He's making much of himself. Our awe needs to be in him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Long ago, God spoke of the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word and making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes Christ. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he's pulling back his jacket for the disciples to see that. Now, Peter was profoundly moved by this. He actually describes it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says from this experience that he had. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes, "Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him.' And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." This profoundly impacted Peter. He recalibrated. His awe had kind of started to leak a little bit. No longer. It comes back. And that was Jesus' intention, was for his awe not, all in him not to leak. So we have this interesting experience in which Jesus' appearance completely changes. Now, what else happens? Look who shows up. We got Moses and Elijah show up in this, on top of this mountain in this moment. Now, why are they there? They've long been dead. Why are they there? Well, Peter initially thinks that it's like the three amigos. Here's the three guys. I mean, Moses was incredibly important to the Jews because he was the one that God gave the law to, the Ten Commandments, though there were more. I mean, he was a hero in the Jewish faith. Elijah was a prophet who never died. He was one of two that ascended to go be with God. He never tasted physical death. So these were two prominent figures in Jewish history. And Peter's thinking, I'm going to build three tabernacles, which were kind of these places of worship, as if all three were like the guys. And God interrupts. I mean, I love when it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, this is Peter, while he was still speaking, it's like God comes in and has this like this divine, shut up. You have no idea what you're talking about. None whatsoever. There's no one even close to Jesus here. And so we have this divine interruption where God is, again, through the appearance of Christ, we see the glory of Jesus, but now we see through the presence of Moses and Elijah, and Moses represented the law, Elijah the prophets, and what this is saying is that Jesus, as he said himself, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament has always been about the coming of Christ. It has always been about the need that people would have for a Savior. And Jesus is that guy. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. What he means by that is that he has come and he embodies, he personifies all that the law is. The holiness of God, the judgment of God, the goodness of God. But not only does he personify it and embody it, he lives it out perfectly. And what he does is he satisfies every aspect of the law for a holy God, and in doing so, he becomes a Savior. Because no one else can do that. No one else has done that. No one else will. So he becomes a Savior, but not just a Savior. He also becomes the perfect sacrifice. And so when Jesus goes to die on our behalf, he goes as one who has completely fulfilled the law perfectly. And we live our lives scurrying around trying to do good and be good, thinking that God's going to judge us based on how good we are. But we'll never win that because it's either 100%, you either ace the exam completely or not. Jesus did. He aced it. And when we put our faith and trust in what he has done, we then get credited to ourselves, our account, our lives, as if we aced the exam 100%. Now again, I'm sharing this with you. Jesus is having this divine interruption. He's arresting the attention of his disciples because their awe is leaking. So I'm asking you, in light of the fact that Jesus is the exact representation, the radiance of God's glory, and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He perfectly fulfilled it, and he is our Savior. He is our perfect sacrifice. I hope that as we reflect on that and think about that, that our awe of Christ begins to rise, that it begins to lift off of the things that have been created, and now it is on to Jesus himself. So we have his companions who come. Now, lastly, we have, as I just read, God's endorsement. He says, this is my beloved son. I take delight in him. And then he says, listen to him. So when Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to have to suffer, that he was going to have to die, and Peter's trying to correct him because that didn't fit the shape of Peter's God. That didn't fit the shape of Peter's warrior, of his king that he would follow. But God says, listen to him. You see, we tend to put awe in the powerful. We tend to be in awe of, and we seek after. And the reason we're in awe of the powerful is because we want to be powerful. But Jesus came and he flipped reality upside down. And he said, what is really powerful is suffering. What is really powerful and life-changing is sacrifice. It is the power of love, not the love of power. And that flipped the world upside down. Now, Jesus would also come one day. He's going to come back as conquering king, but he had to first come as suffering servant, and that did not fit the shape of Peter and his God and his king. And I don't think it sometimes fits the shape of ours. I mean, we want the powerful. We want that because that's what we want. And so we follow after, and our hearts are pulled in that direction. That's why we need divine interruptions, because our whole world, everything in our culture, all the messages we're bombarded with, it's not about suffering. It's not about serving. It's about grabbing and getting and gaining and those kinds of things. And so we need these kinds of divine interruptions. We need to hear God say through his word, listen to him. Listen to this. This is what will shape you. This is what you need. Jesus is the guy. And his glory is what we need to be in awe of. Now, what's really interesting about the word glory, in Hebrew, the actual word means weight, heaviness, feeling the weight of God's glory. That's what we need to have in our minds and in our hearts, is to feel the weight of God's glory. Think about it this way. If you were to go out, now this hasn't happened in a while, hopefully it'll happen soon when the sun comes back out. But if you go and you were to stare at the sun, how long could you stare at it? I'm not asking you to go do that, but if you tried, you'd go blind, right? Why? Because the weight of the glory of the sun is greater than the weight of the glory of your eye. Now think about it. The eye is an amazing thing. It's an amazing part of who we are. But it cannot stand the weight of the glory of the sun. And what happens is when you're around someone that you feel the weight of their glory, I'll give you an example. When I was mountain biking a lot, this was pre-back surgery, I thought I was a pretty good mountain biker. I mean, and I kept pushing myself, and I was doing the full armor and jumping, I was doing the crazy stuff, and I thought I kept pushing myself. And then we'd come across these young guys that apparently, you know, were missing something when they were born because they were not afraid of anything. And you would watch them go, and they would just do amazing things. And I would stand there, and I'd be in awe of what they were doing, and it didn't inspire me. You know what it did? It humbled me. Because I looked at that, and I felt the weight of what they were doing, and I thought to myself, I'll never be able to do that. So it humbled me. And that is what Jesus is trying to do here in his phone booth up on the mountain. He's trying to humble his disciples so that their awe of him would be restored. That they would see, oh my goodness, how in the world was I thinking of these other things? I'm in awe of Christ. In the same way, when I thought to myself, when I watched these guys who were mountain biking, I didn't try to go after them because I knew I never could be that. So what I needed to do was just to sit back and enjoy and be humbled by the incredible way in which they flew through the air. And that is what it means to glorify God. It's to feel the weight of his glory, the weight of who he is, and be humbled by it and to worship it. That is healthy for us. That recalibrates. That's how we're able to enjoy the created things. God's given us some wonderful things to enjoy. Wonderful things to enjoy. Everything he's created is for our enjoyment. But as long as he remains the ultimate source of our awe and reverence, then we're good. And we enjoy them as they should be enjoyed. But that's not where we tend to go. We tend to go towards the things that we want. And what we have here is this incredible divine interruption. And Jesus explains, now we're done. Now it's time to re-engage. And that's when he says to them in verse 8, he says, or verse 9, he says, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He says, don't tell anybody about this. This wasn't for anybody else. This is for you. I see you leaking. I need you to be back in. I need your awe to be of me, not who you want me to be. So he gives that little peek in the phone booth there. But then he says, tell no one until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So, and then verse 10, so the disciples questioned him. They said, well, why do the scribes then say that Elijah must come first? What they were referring to was an Old Testament prophecy in Malachi, in which Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come before the Lord would come. And so they saw Elijah in this vision. They're like, okay, wait a minute. He needs to come first. He's dead. What happened? This seems to be out of order. And Jesus says, Elijah is coming and will restore everything. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. What he's saying is, Malachi's prophecy about the one who was to come, Elijah, it wasn't going to be Elijah himself. It was going to be one in the spirit of Elijah who would come boldly proclaiming the Lord is near. And that's why they realized that he was speaking of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist at this point, because of his faithfulness, because of his awe and reverence, was beheaded. That's what his faith cost him. And he endured that because his awe was in the right place. But what we see here is Jesus re-engages, and we see his glory comes in his suffering. He says, I've got to suffer. And so we need to feel the weight of the glory of Jesus' suffering. Feel the weight of that. He suffered for you and he suffers for me. And we need to be humbled by that. We need to be thankful for that and grateful for that. But then also he says, there will be the day in which he will be raised from the dead. And there we'll feel the weight then of his power and his perfection, because he will die on our behalf, but Jesus will raise him 3 days later because he was perfect, he was sinless. And so he conquers sin and death. And so we need to feel the weight of that as well, and the glory of God's power and Jesus' power in his resurrection. And we live in the tension of those two. So we walk around and we follow him knowing that we need to feel the weight of his suffering because he's called us to do the same thing. But we also need to balance that with the weight of his power and perfection that he was raised from the dead, and we will be provided for, we will be taken care of when we follow him. And we will no longer leak when we keep that front and center. And so my challenge this week for you is I want you to make some time for some divine interruptions. I want you to make some time. As a matter of fact, before I tell you this, I'm going to ask the band to come on up here or come on out, wherever they might be. But here's what I want you to do this week, is I want you to make time for a divine interruption. 5 days a week, I want you to read Isaiah chapter 40. It is God talking. It is God reminding his people, hey, I'm God and you're not. And you need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this. We need that so it shapes us and where our awe needs to be. Because there's so much else going on in your world and in my world, in your day, that is challenging you and trying to rob from you the glory of God, the weight of that glory. And we're tempted to let our eyes wander. And we look for the weight of glory in other things. But you'll never be satisfied that way. Again, I think if you're not a follower of Jesus in here, and you're just checking things out, I'm so glad you're here. And my hope and prayer is that you're at a place where I was at one point, and that was I tried all these other things. I tried so many different things, and I always was left wanting and waiting, and there's got to be something more. And my hope and prayer is that you're kind of there, and you're here because you're kind of there. And you're hearing today that you will not ever find true joy and purpose and meaning and significance if you're seeking after and looking for the awe of other things. It is in Jesus. Start there. Give your life to him. He's given his life for you. And let him begin to restore and repair and to shape and to mold you into what he's always meant for you to be. And there you will find the security and the rest in your souls and in your hearts. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your love for us. Father, thank you for showing us who you are and the reminders that we need, the divine interruptions, Lord God, that we need as we're bombarded with messages contrary to that all the time. And it's so easy for our hearts to buy in and to believe. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the teaching of this passage of Scripture and that we would raise our eyes above what is created to the Creator. And we would live a life that honors you. I pray this in Jesus' name.